We live in a day in which our church and our world needs men like John the Baptist. We need men who will preach the word of God without apology. We need men who will preach God's call to repentance. We need men who will think less of themselves and more of Christ. We need men who will be willing to die for the message that God has called them to preach. We need men who will preach a message that will prepare this generation for the coming of the Lord. We need men like John the Baptist. The church needs men like John. The world needs men like John. John was a voice. That's all he considered himself to be. He was the voice of God in the wilderness of his rebellious people. John's mission was to call God's people to repentance, to call them to turn from their sin and to return to God. His mission was to prepare them for the coming of the Messiah, to prepare the way for the triumphant arrival of the Messiah. The Messiah was the promised king, the one who had been promised for thousands of years to be the one to rescue God's people. And as John commanded the people of God to repent of their sin and return to the Lord, he also baptized them with what the gospel writers term the baptism of repentance. That is, the repentance was not accomplished by the baptism itself, but the baptism was symbolic of the repentance that had taken place in the heart. The baptism was an outward sign of an inner change of heart toward the Lord. And that's what true biblical baptism is. It is an outward manifestation of an inner change that God has wrought in the heart of a man or a woman. In our last message here in the Gospel of Luke, we listened to John's preaching and we heard some very, very strong words. "You brood of vipers," he says in verse 7, "who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" He looks at the people who have come to him to listen to his message, to be baptized, and he says, "You brood of vipers, who warned you? Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Who told you that you could just come and get dunked in the water and be free then from the wrath of God? Who told you you could come to God without repenting? Therefore," verse 8, "bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham." In other words, he said to these Jews who had gathered around him, "Don't think that your family heritage is going to save you. Don't think that the family you were born into is your ticket to heaven. You must repent. God's able to raise up children from stones. Indeed," verse 9, "the axe is already laid at the root of the trees." In other words, God's judgment upon Israel was very soon to come. "So every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." The crowds then began asking questions, and he answered those questions, and he gave forth the fruits of repentance. That is, the evidence of the inner change that was to take place in their lives. The crowds began to wonder, verse 15. As they listened to John's preaching, as they listened to him answer their questions, there was this sense of expectation that began to build. And verse 15 says, "Now while the people were in a state of expectation and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ, John then made it clear that he was not the Christ." So as the crowds are gathering, they're listening to John, they're hearing his message, they're hearing him answer their questions. They're now beginning to think, this man may be the Christ. He may be the Messiah. He may be the promised one. He may be the King of Israel. But notice how quickly John dispels their notions. Really, as quickly as he can, he turns their eyes away from himself and to Christ. Verse 16, "John answered and said to them all, As for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So immediately, John dispels the notion that he is the Christ. Immediately, he takes their eyes and turns them away from him to the Lord Jesus, to the Messiah, to the Christ. I want you to notice in the text this morning, three actions of John that draw attention to the worthiness of Jesus Christ. These actions draw attention to the worthiness of Jesus Christ and to the importance of the message that John preached. Notice the first action. John humbly exalts Christ. Verses 16, 17, and 18. John humbly exalts Christ. He makes it very clear right off the bat, there's one who's coming who is mightier than I am, one who is coming who is greater than I am, and I'm not even fit to untie the thong of his sandals. John says, I'm not fit to untie the sandals of the king. I'm not fit to even approach the king. I'm not fit to even be in the presence of the king. Much more, to stoop down, to untie his sandals? Why did John say this? John said this because he knew who Jesus was. And because he knew who the Christ was, he knew who he was. Because he knew the worthiness of the Christ, because he knew the worthiness of God, he knew the unworthiness of himself. That's an important connection for us to make. One of the reasons why we Christians in our day and age think so well of ourselves is because we think so low of God. The more we think of God as being worthy, the more we will understand just how unworthy we are. John knew that the Christ was the King. He was the promised one. He was the Messiah. And John knew that he had one purpose, and that is to prepare the way for this Messiah. It's John's gospel that contains the Baptist's most famous words of self-effacement in John chapter 3, verse 29, when he said, he who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. What he means is his joy has been made full because now he understands that the Christ has arrived. And then here is that most famous statement of John when he says, he must increase, but I must decrease. My purpose is now fulfilled. And I must decrease so that the Christ may increase. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And so John understood that the Christ came from heaven, and therefore John was to decrease and the Christ was to increase. Notice the ways that John exalts Christ in verse 16. He says, one who is coming is mightier than I. That's a reference to the Christ being God. He is the mighty God. And I'm not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He's the king. He's royalty. And he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit of fire. He will send his Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit will energize those who believe, and he will judge those who do not. That's what he means when he refers to the Holy Spirit and fire. God's message saves some and it judges others. Those who repent will receive the Holy Spirit. Those who do not will receive the judgment of eternal fire. Verse 17, he points out how there are two different groups that are being spoken of here. His winnowing fork, verse 17, His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clean his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. A winnowing fork was a wooden pitchfork, and it was used to pick up the wheat and throw it up into the air so that the chaff, the wasted material, would blow away in the wind while the grain that was heavier would fall down again to the ground, and then it could be scooped up, it could be gathered, it could be put in sacks, and it could be used. But the chaff would be burned up. That which was not blown away in the wind was swept up and burned. What is John saying? John is saying that the Christ is also the ultimate judge. And he will be the one who grants the Holy Spirit to those who repent. And he will be the one who carries out eternal judgment upon those who do not repent. And they will be burned up with unquenchable fire. Turn back to the Gospel of Mark in chapter 9. There are no more sober words in all of the scriptures than the words that describe that place of eternal torment that the Bible says is reserved for the devil and his angels and all those who will not repent, all those who choose to remain in the family of the devil because they refuse to come to Christ. Mark chapter 9 contains some extremely strong warnings. Notice verse 42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he had been cast into the sea. How sober is that? What kind of a warning is that? You cause a little one who believes to stumble, it'd be better for you to be drowned in the depths of the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire, where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having your two feet to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. The word that is used here to describe hell is Gehenna. It was the same word used to name the dump outside of Jerusalem that never stopped burning. It was where all the refuse of the city was brought. And there was a fire that existed all of the time, burning the rubbish, burning the trash. The fire never went out. The smoke was always rising from Gehenna. And Jesus says to those who are listening, there is an eternal Gehenna. There is an eternal place called hell, where all those who do not repent will spend all of eternity. It is an unquenchable fire, Jesus says. Don't believe the heretics in the church today who teach the doctrine of annihilation, that people are burned up, annihilated the moment they hit the lake of fire. It's not true. Jesus said the fire is unquenchable. It never goes out. It's eternal. And that's the place, brothers and sisters, where our friends and family and lost loved ones and neighbors will go when they die if they do not know Christ. If they do not come to repentance. Are we telling them about this place? Are we warning them? And then are we telling them the glorious news that there is one who has come to rescue them from this place? John was a faithful preacher. He lifted up Christ. He lowered himself and he lifted up Christ as the one who is mightier than I, he says. He's the one who is coming. He's coming to judge. He's coming to give life, to give the Holy Spirit to those who repent. He's coming to give judgment to those who do not. John faithfully and humbly exalted Christ. Are you and I doing that? Are we humbly exalting Christ? Are we talking little of ourselves and much of Christ? And are we giving the good news that God has granted eternal life to those who will repent and believe the gospel, but there is a judgment coming for those who will not repent? Are we being faithful witnesses? Oh, we need to be like John. The world and the church needs people like John. We see a second action of John here in the text, verses 19 and 20. Not only did John humbly exalt Christ, but he boldly denounced sin. And that's what we see him doing here in verses 19 and 20. John boldly denounces sin. Verse 18 tells us kind of a summary of the previous two verses, that with many other exhortations, he preached the gospel to the people. John was the first preacher of good news in the New Testament. The word gospel means good news. John is the first voice of good news, and that good news is the Messiah has come. Salvation is here. And so he preached that gospel, the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of the good news. But as he was preaching the gospel, he was also faithful to confront sin and to confront it very personally. There is an attitude in the professing church today against preachers who will preach in a very personal way or preach with personal application. Well, people love sermons that just touch on doctrine and all the great doctrines of the Word of God and keep all of the truth way up here. But don't you bring it down close to my life. You do that and you'll start paying for it. People don't like truth to touch deeply into the heart, unless they are repentant people who really do want the Lord to change them. John wasn't afraid to get very, very specific in his preaching. Notice what he did in verses 19 and 20. He confronted a leader by the name of Herod, Herod the Tetrarch. We learned what a Tetrarch was a few weeks ago. He was a ruler over a fourth of the area. Herod Antipas is the one who's being referred to here. Herod is more of a title than a personal name. When Herod the Tetrarch was reprimanded by him, by John, because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and because of all the wicked things which Herod had done, Herod also added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. So the text tells us that John reprimanded Herod for his immoral relationship with Herodias, his brother's wife, and all of the other wicked things that he had done. According to the Gospel of Matthew, Herod actually had married Herodias while she was still the wife of Philip. And Herod Antipas' father, Herod the Great, actually had 10 wives at the same time. And Matthew makes it clear that John's rebuke was continual. Matthew 14, verse 3 says, "At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the news about Jesus and said to his servants, 'This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead.' And that is why miraculous powers are at work at him." Now, he said this because he knew that John had been arrested. He had John arrested, bound, put in prison, and actually beheaded. But this is what he says. This is what Matthew records. Herod had John arrested, bound, and put in prison because of Herodias. Because of what John was preaching concerning the relationship that Herod had with Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip. For John had been saying to him, it is not lawful for you to have her. And the Greek construction there of that sentence means that John was repeatedly saying this. This is one bold preacher to speak to a governmental leader and to point out his sin, his personal sin, and to preach against it. That's why Luke says John was locked up in prison by Herod. Turn to the Gospel of Mark again. Mark explains that John's imprisonment, as we already learned from Matthew, did result in his execution. Luke does not tell us about the execution. That's not his purpose at that point. But in Mark chapter 6, we learn more about the imprisonment of John and the vengeful heart of Herodias and her ultimate murder of John. Mark chapter 6:14. And King Herod heard of it, that is, he heard of all the healing that was taking place, for his name had become well known, talking about the healing ministry of the Lord Jesus. And people were saying, John the Baptist has risen from the dead, and that is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others were saying, he is Elijah, and others were saying, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he kept saying, John, whom I beheaded, has risen. For Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, he had been constantly saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death and could not do so. For Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him. So here, Herod's in this pickle. He likes John. He likes to listen to him preach. And yet he knows that his wife Herodias has a grudge against him and wants to put John to death. And so a strategic day came, verse 21, when Herod had a birthday party. On his birthday, he gave a banquet for his lords and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. And when the daughter of Herodias herself came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you want and I will give it to you. The strategic day had come. Herod threw himself a birthday party. Herodias had her seductive daughter dance a seductive dance to allure Herod into making a vow. Whatever you want, I'll give it to you, he said to the girl. And he swore to her, verse 23, whatever you ask of me, I'll give it to you up to half of my kingdom. That's a way of making a promise and there being no way to ever get out of it. And she went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask for? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. See, Herod is the New Testament version of Ahab. And Herodias is the New Testament version of Jezebel. Go in. Ask him for the head of John. Immediately she came in a hurry to the king and asked, saying, verse 25, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. Nice girl. Nice mom. And although the king was very sorry, yet because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests, he was unwilling to refuse her. He was a coward. That's what Mark is saying. Immediately, the king sent an executioner and commanded him to bring back his head. And he went and had him beheaded in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard about this, they came and took away his body and laid it in a tomb. The apostles gathered together with Jesus and they reported to him all that they had done and taught. John the Baptist was a courageous preacher who was not afraid to personally apply the Word of God to the lives of the people who he preached to. And he paid for it. He paid for it with his life. It's easy for us to talk in generalities, isn't it? It's easy for us to tell people what the Bible says in general ways. It's difficult to get specific. It takes courage. It takes boldness from the Lord. John had that boldness. Because of it, he was thrown in prison by Herod and then later executed because of the request of his wife Herodias. So we see John is a man who humbly exalts the Christ. He's also a man who boldly denounces sin. I want you to notice a third action about John, verses 21 and 22, and that is that John obediently submits to Jesus. He obediently submits to Jesus. And you might say, wait a second, I thought Jesus was submitting to John. I mean, after all, Jesus is coming to John to be baptized. Yes, that's true. And Jesus was submitting to the command to be baptized. But in reality, it was actually John who was submitting to Jesus. See, unlike the crowds coming to John, Jesus was not baptized to demonstrate his repentance from sin. He had no sin to repent of. This is an example of Jesus going above and beyond that which was actually required. And he wasn't required to repent. He is fulfilling all righteousness. He is doing that which a righteous person in that day was expected to do. And that is to submit to John's call to repentance. Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, provides further details about the purpose of Jesus' baptism. It says in chapter 3 of Matthew, "Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him." It's a strong word. John tried to prevent him from letting him baptize him. Why? Because John knew who he was. How exactly he knew who he was? Well, probably the Lord revealed it. But you say they were cousins. Yeah, they were cousins. But, you know, there's nothing in the biblical text that tells us that they even saw each other prior to this moment. They lived in totally different regions. But somehow John knew. And John would have nothing to do with it. "I have need to be baptized by you," John says to him. "And yet you come to me? You're the king. You're the Messiah. You're the promised one. I'm not." But Jesus answered and said to him, "Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." And then he permitted him. See, Jesus submitted to John's baptism of repentance to fulfill all righteousness, to fulfill that which every righteous person was being commanded by God to do. To follow the command of God to be baptized. John submitted to Jesus' request to be baptized because he knew who Jesus was. And then Luke describes the baptism of Jesus and provides details that the other gospel writers leave out. Look at verse 21. "Now when all the people were baptized," that's interesting as well. Sometimes we get the picture that Jesus came alone and he was baptized in isolation. No, there were crowds everywhere. He was part of a crowd being baptized. He just came as a normal person. Part of the group. When they were all baptized, Jesus was also baptized. And while he was praying, heaven was opened. That's interesting. Jesus was praying while he was baptized. He was baptized while he was praying. You study the earthly life of Jesus, and there is prayer everywhere. Jesus didn't do anything without prayer. Prayer was the habit of Jesus' life. There was no part of his life that was untouched by prayer. Even here, while he's being baptized, he is praying. And then Luke says, heaven was opened. That is, God peeled back the sky. That's what it means. Heaven was opened. God somehow peeled back the sky when Jesus was baptized. And the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove, like a dove. It wasn't a dove. The Holy Spirit didn't inhabit the body of a dove. No, he came down in some kind of visible form. The Spirit is invisible. But he came in a visible form that somehow looked like, to the people, a dove. Something in the shape of a dove. Probably moving and wisping back and forth. Hovering over the Son of God. And this was symbolic of the Holy Spirit's anointing and empowering of Jesus for his public ministry. I think it is very significant for us to realize that Jesus did not exercise his own power. The whole time he lived on this human earth, he did not exercise his own power. That's what Philippians 2 is all about. Philippians 2 is saying that he set aside the right to display his own power. He hid that power within human flesh. So everything he did by the power of the Holy Spirit. It was the Spirit of Christ who empowered Jesus. See, Jesus hid his omniscience within the cloak of human flesh. So all of the miracles that Jesus performed were really performed by the Spirit. The Spirit came upon him. Now remember what I've been saying about the humanity of Jesus. Jesus was fully human. In his humanity, he was everything that man was ever intended to be in the beginning. And he submitted to that. The Son of God submitted to that. Even submitting to the point of laying aside the right to use his own power. The Spirit of God anointed him, empowered him, and was life for him. And then a voice came out of heaven. Whose voice is it? It's the voice of the Father. You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased. The Father is going to speak these words one more time on the Mount of Transfiguration. But here at the baptism of Jesus, the Father speaks to the Son while the Spirit is also present. We are presented here at the baptism of Jesus, clear evidence of the Trinity. Clear evidence of the triunity of God. God is one, yet three persons. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. All visibly present. Well, not visible. Father was not visibly present. He spoke, but all three present. All three acting differently at the very same time. This is not one God showing himself in three modes. As the old heresy of modalism and resurrected heresy of modalism teaches. This is one God in three persons. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All three present. The Son was being baptized. He was praying while he was being baptized. Who was he praying to? Himself? No. He's praying to the Father. While the Spirit of God descended upon him, and the Father spoke, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." You know, the Father was always well pleased in the Son because the Son always did what the Father had willed. Jesus said that himself. John obediently submits to Jesus by baptizing him. And by doing so, then, John quietly slides totally out of the picture. And except for his execution, there's really nothing more we know about John. Nothing more we hear about John. He's on the scene for a very short period of time. Performed his duty. fulfilled God's purpose, and then he slid out of the way. That's the kind of humility we need. That's the kind of people that the church needs. That's the kind of people that the world needs. The faithfulness and humility of John the Baptist is a model for each of us to follow. John was humble because he knew who he was, but he knew who he was because he first knew who Jesus was. He knew Jesus was the King, and as a result, John knew who John was. You'll never know who you are until you first know who Christ is. That's a biblical identity issue. Biblical identification. John's sole priority was to glorify Christ. The motto of his life was, he must increase and I must decrease. And that's to be the motto of our lives. We are nothing. Christ is everything. He must increase. I must decrease. That Christ may be glorified in our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is exalted above all. But we also thank you for John. We thank you that John has left for us because the Holy Spirit has recorded his life on the pages of Scripture, an example of what true humility looks like. And boldness, courage, Christ exaltation, submission, obedience. So, Father, we thank you for John. We thank you for his example, and I pray, Lord, this morning that you would work in each of our lives, that the mindset that John operated with throughout his ministry would be the mindset that we have, that we are just servants, not here to make a big deal out of ourselves, no, to make a big deal out of Christ, to draw attention to him. So, Father, I pray that you will continue that sanctifying work in our hearts and our lives. Father, I pray for anyone here who has not yet come to repentance, one who has not yet truly turned away from sin and embraced the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that you will open their eyes to see the Lord Jesus for who he is, the King, that they might see themselves as a sinner that needs to bow before the King. Lord, I pray your Holy Spirit, who knows each of our hearts, will take the Word of God and accomplish the work for which you have sent it, for the glory of Jesus Christ, our King. Amen.